Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
And this afternoon, we want an interactive discussion and dialogue, so feel free to ask your questions and raise your concerns as we go along. The title for our topic this afternoon is Death, Dying, and the Christian Response. How do we as Christians deal with our own mortality, the loss of loved ones, grief, and recovery? How can we have confidence as we age to not be afraid to breathe our last? It is told that the Christians, martyrs, sang hymns and praised God while tortured and killed. How can we experience this peace in the face of death? How many here have experienced the loss of a loved one? I think every hand has gone up. Before we get into anything I've prepared, I want to really open up and ask you, what, when you heard this topic, what questions would you like us to talk about? What concerns, what issues would you like us to cover in our discussion today? Yes.
Why is it you grieve more after the death of a child than before?
Why do you grieve more after the death of a child than?
My daughter just died of cancer, and I knew she was dying, but.
Okay. Then okay. When you know they're dying. Okay. I got you.
I think Dr. Kevorkian is getting out of prison.
He is out. He is out.
He is out. And I like your comments on assisted dying.
Okay, that's actually something I hadn't thought about talking about. Euthanasia, okay.
How do we give hope to people who don't have the Word of God or know His promises of eternal life?
Okay, I'm writing all these down, so if they don't come out as we talk, then we'll have to come back to them. Others? Yes.
I am really an emotional person, and I would like to be a witness when someone dies, but I just kind of go to pieces, and I would like some tips to keep me witnessing for Jesus instead of dwelling on my own grief.
Okay, other thoughts, other questions? Yes.
I have a friend who smells cigar smoke or pipe smoke all around her house. She's a widow and she thinks it's her husband George all the time. It's come back.
Okay, and there was a question there? What was there a question there?
Yeah, how...
What was the question?
How do you deal with someone like that? Gracefully?
Okay, any others? Yes.
Why do Christians often think that it's not appropriate to really grieve? They have to keep it all closed in and not let anybody know how horrible it is when somebody dies.
Okay. Yes.
When you die, you are going to be, you and God will be the only person which comforts you on the time we are going to die, at that particular moment. What do you advise us? What should we do before our own mortality, on that moment when we die, before we die? Do we have to, what, pray, meditate?
Okay. How do we handle the moment prior to yeah. death approaching?
Second question is, how can we be people who can be with us in truth before we die?
Pick people?
How can you find out which people will be with you?
With you in the afterlife?
During the time of death.
Yeah. Okay. All right. What was God's original design for mankind? How long was mankind originally designed to live?
Forever.
So what happened?
Sin.
That's always the answer, isn't it? Sin. Yeah. Yeah. So why is it that sin results in death? Why is it death comes from sin?
Because you can no longer eat the tree of life.
Because they can no longer eat the tree of life. So if they could have access to the fruit, then they could have lived forever. So if they could have like sinned and hijacked the tree, then they couldn't die. Eternal life isn't really connected with God, it's connected with the tree.
Well, God through the tree. Without him, nothing happens, does it?
But isn't that what the Bible text says, that they remove the tree because otherwise they would live forever?
Yeah, that text is in here, and we need to explore that text. I'm just trying to have us process the meaning of what that text means.
The wages of sin is death.
Do you think that people who had access to the tree of life and maybe their bodies didn't degrade or decay? Do everybody in here agree right now that Christ doesn't come, all of our bodies are slowly wearing out? True? A newborn baby, as soon as they're born, they're actually slowly wearing out. We slowly are dying. Isn't that right? But if we're access to the tree of life, there's evidently implied, it doesn't say it and give us a scientific rationale how it works, but the implication is if you eat of that tree, your body doesn't wear out. Is that pretty much what it implies? Does that mean then if that would have happened, Cain could not have killed Abel? Cain couldn't have smashed his head because it would put a force shield around him and you couldn't do that to him. Or could death still have come by murder if they had the tree of life? Could that have happened?
Or fallen out of the tree.
Or fallen out of the tree and hit his head. Could those things have happened even with access to the tree? Possible?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So maybe the tree only protected from physiological decay of the body, but did the tree protect from decay of the character?
Yeah.
Decay of the soul, if we want to use those words. Decay of the mind. Degrading of the species to where we become, as Peter says, brute beasts. Would the tree of access to the tree of life stop that from happening?
Well, the Bible doesn't talk about the healing of nations, the leaves were for healing of nations.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It also says that you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. Does that mean you're going to be a post? No. Sometimes there's imagery used in the Bible we have to understand. Does it actually mean that leaves will be raked across nations, and somehow nations are healed by leaves?
What about the angels guarding to protect, to keep Adam and Eve from going back in there so they couldn't eat of the tree of life forever?
Yes, that's it. We're gonna come to that text. Maybe we should move on with that. So we haven't got to the real issue. Does everybody think that the reason that death comes is because they couldn't have a piece of fruit? Is that the problem with sin? The problem with sin was that once they did it, God barred their way to the tree of life. And if he wouldn't have done that, there's nothing wrong with sin. Because the answer I asked was, why does sin lead to death? And the answer given was, because they couldn't get to the tree of life. So the problem is, if God would just let them have the tree of life, there's nothing wrong with sin.
We're out of harmony with God.
So why does death come?
Sin destroys.
What is the basis that God created life to operate upon?
Love.
Love. Is that not true? Love is the law of God, isn't it? The law of life. Psalms 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Is this more than poetry? Is there truth here? Or is it just poetry? Does the law of the Lord revive the soul? Is there life involved in the law of the Lord? How so?
Power and word. Which law?
Which law? The law of the Lord. Which is the law of the Lord?
The law
of love. So, Romans 8:1, it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." What is the law of the Spirit of life?
Love.
What'd you say?
Love.
Love. And I want us to see clearly how this works. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that love is not self-seeking. That's a negative way of saying it. How would you say it in a positive way? If love is not self-seeking, then what is love?
Other-centered,
outward-moving, flow of giving, beneficence. This is what love is, yes?
Yes.
Is God love? God is? So God is not self-seeking. God is other-seeking, other-centered, outward-moving. Did God create everything in the universe to operate in harmony with the law of love? Is that how it was? Its base code was written, if you will?
Yes.
The law of love, the law of God, yes.
It says love is the fulfilling of the law.
Love is fulfilling of the law, yes. It's wonderful. It's in Romans, isn't it? Yes. Yes, and so let's see if we can't see some examples in nature so we can see this. We see this circle of giving where life is produced. The waters of the oceans give their waters to the clouds, which rain over the lakes, rivers, and lands, forming the lakes, rivers, and streams flowing back to the ocean, thus completing the circle of love or the circle of life. If a body of water separates from the circle, no longer flows, what happens?
Stagnates.
Everything dies. You give out, with every breath you take, you give carbon dioxide to the plants. And the plants give oxygen back to you. If you decide you don't want to give anymore, you want to keep everything that's yours is yours. If your body made some carbon dioxide, you're not giving it away, you're keeping it. What's the only way to do that?
Die.
To stop breathing and die. The law of love is the law of life, which is the law of giving. Everything God created is designed to operate on this principle. The flowers give their pollen to the bees pollinate the plants, thus giving back to the plants, increasing the numbers of both. If either one stop, they die. You can see this everywhere in nature. Everything God creates, this is the circle of life. Thus, you can see the electron circle around the atom, the planet circle around the sun, the solar system circles in the galaxy, and so forth and so on. And when Ezekiel looks into heaven and sees God's throne, what does he see? But the wheel within the wheel, the circle within the circle, the rotation within the rotation. The foundation of life was designed to operate on the principle of love. Now the question, does everybody see that? Yes. What happens if you violate that principle? If you stop giving, if you take the body of water out from the flow, well, there's a sea in the Middle East called
the Dead
Sea. It doesn't flow, okay? Corpses don't breathe. They don't give back. When we stop loving, the consequence is death. The consequence is death. And so, we need to understand why death comes and where life comes. All life comes from God. But does its continuance, once God has raised an individual, a being to life, does their continuance in life require harmony with the law of love? I don't hear any answers.
Depends on the quality of life.
Does the continuance in life require harmony with the law of love?
Yes.
Yes, it does. This is out of one of the founders of our church, out of Mount of Blessing, page 48. It says, Jesus, the express image of the Father's persons, the effulgence of his glory, the self-denying Redeemer throughout his pilgrimage of love on earth, was a living representation of the character of the law of God. A living representation of the character of the law of God. In his life, it is made manifest that heaven-born love, Christ-like principles, underlie the laws of eternal rectitude. These principles that were made known to man in paradise as the great law of life will exist unchanged in paradise restored. What is she saying is the great law of life?
Love.
The law of love, the principles of eternal rectitude. Our health and happiness is dependent on harmony with this principle. Then what is the law? Because Paul's statement in Romans 8:1 was that the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. We have an understanding now that the law of life is the law of love, the law of giving, the law of beneficence, that harmony with brings health, brings life, brings happiness. What is the law of sin and death? There is another law.
Selfishness.
Selfishness, exactly right, also known in the world today as?
Survival
of the fittest. And you see these two laws, Christ, when he said, greater love is no man that he give his life for a friend, which means I love you so much, I'll do whatever is for your good, including, if necessary, give my life that you might live. at war with Satan's principle of survival of the fittest, which says, I love myself so much, I'll do whatever I have to promote myself, exalt myself, advance myself, including, if it comes down to it, kill you that I might live. Give my life that you might live, kill you that I might live. These are the two laws at war on this planet. Now, listen, with that thought in mind, the law of love is the law of life. The law of looking out for yourself, selfishness, is the law of death. Listen to Christ's statement, which is in Matthew 16, 25, Mark 8, 35, Luke 9, 24, Luke 17, 33, John 12, 25. It is all over the place Christ has said this. And listen to this statement. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Think of those two laws. The law of love, which is the law of giving. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is, that Christ gave his life for us, and we ought to give our lives for our brothers. Those who seek to save their life will lose it because they're practicing the survival of the fittest method, the law of sin and death. See, we have to, in order to answer the question about the Christian response to death and dying, we need to understand why death comes and what the basis of life is about. Is death an imposed penalty by an angry and offended God? Yes.
2 years ago, I was operated on cancer, and operation didn't go very well, and they sent me home from the hospital, but I couldn't stay home, so they sent me back to the hospital. And I was discharged from the hospital into a nursing home where I fully expected I would die. I was in terrible pain. I thought maybe I had a couple of weeks to live. And as I was laying there in bed, there was a phone on the table beside me, and I thought, well, wait a minute here. I said, I've still got enough strength to pick up that phone and call someone who I know is struggling and encourage them. So my life isn't over. I can still do something. And that's what I did. And when I got off the phone, I think I did encourage the person. I was feeling a little better myself. And I think that was the beginning of my recovery. Instead of dying in a couple of weeks, I was coming home. So I think that kind of ties everything we've been saying so far.
Oh, that's beautiful. Excellent application of what we're talking about. I think that's exactly right. What did he say to the woman at the well? If you would drink the water that I offer you, it will well up inside you and overflow to eternal life. And so when we drink the water of life that Christ gives, which is the law of love, it wells up inside us and overflows out of us that we give to other people. And that results in putting us back in harmony with the law of life, eternal life. Yes.
So I'm struggling a little bit to see. It sounds like you're equating soul life with physiological life. Either you're crossing the boundaries between the two, like as though they may be related more intimately than we've suggested in the past. Let's say, for instance, you were living in total harmony, like the hippies did back in the 60s or the 70s, by giving love, et cetera, et cetera. They still decayed. And so I'm not exactly sure that just by observing a harmonious life, by giving constantly, by loving constantly, you will avoid death.
Yes, we haven't quite gotten to that application yet. We're working our way through slowly. But what you're observing is the reality that on this planet right now, two antagonistic principles are at war. God's principle of self-sacrificing love, beneficence giving, and Satan's principle of survival of the fittest. The universe outside this planet and Satan's forces run on the principle of beneficence and giving. The rest of the universe runs that way. Constant giving, and there is never-ending life, eternal life for them. We, even though we have the opportunity to be won back in character and heart, are still in bodies and a planet and a nature that is now infected with an antagonistic principle at war. And so we still find this decay in what we call death, but just a few moments from now, we're going to have to ask the question. And so you can be thinking about this question that he raises for us. Is what we call death today the same thing that God calls death? Or are they different things? And we'll have to explore that in just a moment. But this idea of this transitioning from the selfish, survival of the fittest way of living to the selfless way of living, remember Moses at age 40? He murdered the overseer. At age 80, when God called him, his initial response was, "It's not me, God. No, I don't want to go. They'll kill me over there." Who is he thinking about?
Self.
Same thing at age 40, survival of the fittest. But then, after walking with God for just a short time and really coming into that intimacy, a face-to-face relationship with him, shortly thereafter, he says, "No, take my name out of the book rather than harm these people." Now he's willing to give his life for somebody else to protect others. Something changed in him. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, beats, imprisons, stones, kills, survival of the fittest. Paul the apostle, after his Damascus Road conversion, "I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live." Something has changed in him. Revelation chapter 12 describes those who are ready to meet Christ when he comes. Those here in this room who will be ready to see him face to face are described with these words. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Think about what that's saying. That fear of dying, that desire to protect self, that self-centered survival of the fittest instinct has been replaced with love, that we love others, that we're willing to lay down our life for other people. We've been changed. We're ready to meet Christ when he comes. Yes?
It's not like just laying down our life for another person or other people. It's also that we would rather die than sin. We would rather die than disobey God.
And what is sin?
The whole thing is God is life.
But what is sin?
Sin
is transgression of the law.
What law? The law of love. There we are. We're right back to it again. It is failing to love. And of course, God is love, so it is a violation of his character. It's a misrepresentation of him. It's a betrayal of him. So of course we have loyalty to God. Of course. But it all comes back to love, doesn't it?
And the Ten Commandments.
And the Ten Commandments are, Christ said,
Love
the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. All the laws hang on these two. So the Ten Commandments are simply principles of love that are distilled for this creation. You understand, the angels in heaven didn't need the Ten Commandments. They didn't need a law to honor mom and dad for warnings about things being passed down from generation to generation to the third and fourth generation, to not commit adultery. They didn't need warnings about these things, did they?
No,
but we did. It's the law of love applied to this unique creation. Yes, that's another hand. Yes.
Also, the rich young ruler, he came to a point where he decided he couldn't do something that God asked him to do. Now, I'm not saying what it is or anything, but any of us can come to a point in our Christian experience where we may not want to do what God wants us to do, and that is...
What was it that was the problem with the rich young ruler?
Money.
Not quite.
Love of money.
Mm-hmm. He loved money more than he loved God. Mm-hmm. Still comes back to love. Still comes back to love. Where your treasure is, or where your heart is, treasure, how's that go? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay? His treasure was in money. That's where his heart was. His heart was attached there. It wasn't just a matter of he couldn't get up enough willpower to make the choice to sell everything he had and give to the poor. That wasn't the problem. The problem was he wouldn't detach his affections and his heart love for things and give his heart to God. That was the problem. Okay. So the question, let's go back now. God created Adam and Eve to operate on the principle of other-centered love. You all, I asked you what happened. You said sin happened. I asked, well, how did that lead to death? Let me walk you through exactly how that led to death. What was the sin that Adam and Eve committed?
Not trusting God.
Thank you. Excellent. A lot of people sometimes say taking the fruit. No. The taking the fruit was the manifestation of the sin that already occurred in the heart. The taking the fruit was the symptom, the behavioral acting out of the change of heart. Remember in Matthew 5 when Christ said, "You say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder." Christ is saying that the behaviors are manifestations of a heart problem, something wrong in the character, and it comes out in behavior. Something changed in their character that led them to take the fruit. Now, what was that? Lies believed. Satan told lies about God, and they believed those lies. And when they believed the lies, that circle of love we were talking about, and circle of love and trust, it got broken. For those of you who are married, if you think about the loving relationship you have, and somebody comes to you and begins to lie to you about your spouse and tell you your spouse is having an affair, even though they're not, if they are such a good liar that they convince you to the point that you believe those lies, if you believe them, will something change in you?
Yes.
Does your love and trust flow freely to your spouse still, or is that broken? Based on any factual change in your spouse? No. Based on believing a lie. When Adam and Eve believed the lies, their love and trust in God was broken. And as soon as love and trust was broken, lies believed break love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness, known as survival of the fittest. You say, I no longer love you, God, because I don't trust you. I'm afraid of you. And so instead of doing what's good for you, I better watch out for myself and get that fruit before you take it away. So lies believed, broken love and trust, fear and selfishness. Fear and selfishness result in destructive behaviors, taking the fruit or whatever else we do. And the destructive behaviors result in damage to mind, character, and body, a terminal condition. The wages of sin is death, not the punishment of God. It doesn't say the punishment of God is death. It doesn't say that. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And in James chapter 1, it says, no one should say God tempts because God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted when we're drug away and enticed by our own evil desires. When the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So our initial discussion here is try to understand the nature of man, how God created us to operate on the principles of love and harmony with him, his character, his methods. This is what life is based upon. Violations of this, the natural consequence, result in death. Not as an imposed penalty by an angry and vengeful God. It's a huge, huge understanding to make. Yes?
Yes, as Steps to Christ said, we refer to these sins, but the pride, selfishness, and covetousness are especially offensive to God.
That's right, because they recognize no need.
Upon adultery and this and this.
Now, so soon as Adam and Eve fell, the lies are believed, this whole cascade of events, their hearts become infected, Adam offers up Eve to protect himself, survival of the fittest, he's not looking out to sacrifice himself to protect Eve anymore, he's trying to throw her out to the wolves so he can be protected. Okay, you see the nature change that has come. What does God do? God begins intercession. He begins interceding with the destructiveness of sin itself. He holds the four winds of strife at bay. He holds the destructiveness of sin at bay. He intercedes in the heart and mind of believers to put a desire for good, a conviction of sin, a longing for something better, a wooing, a calling of the Spirit to healing, to redemption. He's interceding in your hearts and minds, is he not? And he's interceding to hold that, put that hedge of protection around so that we aren't destroyed. He began interceding with the process of sin. And, of course, the devil wants you all to believe that he's interceding with his dad. He's trying to hold dad in check, put dad on a leash and hold him back so our Father in heaven won't lash out in anger against us. And he's up there pleading, my blood, so God won't be mad. That is not what he's doing. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son but gave him up, how will he not also with him give us all things? Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been on our side and have always been interceding in the process of sin to bring healing and restoration. Okay, so with that idea, we've got that kind of base premise of why death has come, because we're outside of harmony with the principle that life is designed to operate upon. God is artificially interceding. I will give you some of you have read my book, I will give you a metaphor that's in the book. Imagine God took Adam and Eve to the top of the Empire State Building and said, in the day that you jump off, you will surely die. Satan comes by in the form of an eagle flying by, and he says, did God really say in the day you jump, you will die? Oh, please. I jumped, and look, I can soar all over this planet. He knows in the day you jump that you're going to soar into heaven and be like God. And they believe the lie, and they jump. For an instant, they're exhilarated as the air starts moving by. But then they realize they're going only one way, and they're overcome with fear. At that moment, God literally sticks out his hand and suspends them in midair. Romans chapter 3, 25. It says, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He left the reaping of the consequences, the eternal consequences, at bay. He's interceding and holding in check this process. We're on a pause, if you will, from reaping all this. God has put us on, if you like these words, artificial life support. This planet is on artificial life support. This is not the way the universe is designed to operate. This is an artificial environment sustained by God's grace to give us an opportunity for healing. And while he's suspending them in midair, he says, let me put you back in harmony. Let me put you through a window. Let me get you in harmony with the law that life is based upon. Let me restore you. And while you're trying to decide, he sends his son to the top of the building. And evil men pick his son up and throw him off. And this time we watch as God restrains himself and does not intercede. And his son falls and we hear him crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you let me go? Why have you given me? Why haven't you stopped this? And what do we learn? That Christ died, but not at the hands of his father. His father didn't do anything to kill him. He died because he was put in the position of experiencing that separation from the circle of love. And now the rest of us, pardon.
I do want to correct and say the sensation of separation.
Right, exactly. The sensation, yes. And now the rest of us are still here, suspended. And he says, let me put you in harmony. Let me put you back into the window. Let me put you back in harmony with the circle of love. Let me rewrite my law of love in your heart and mind. What's the new covenant? I will put my laws in your hearts. I will regenerate you. I will recreate you to live in harmony with the principles of life. I will purge selfishness and fear. Perfect love casts out fear. I will purge it from your heart. I will regenerate you. I'll take the stony heart, put the heart of flesh in, and you will be, it will no longer be you, but it will be Christ living in you. You will live like Christ. This is what he wants to do. We want to be back in unity and oneness with God. Okay. With that all in mind, does the Bible describe more than one kind of death?
Yes.
Is the death that every one that of us who have lost a loved one have experienced, that death, is that the death of the wicked in the end?
No.
Has God ever used his power to put people in the grave? And what we would call kill them? Yes. Is that the same thing that he warned Adam and Eve about in the garden?
No.
Does anybody have confusion on that? Does anybody think, well, wait a minute, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened to the flood? What happened to the 185,000 Assyrians? What happened to the firstborn of Egypt? All these examples, that is what God told Adam and Eve about. Is anybody confused about that?
Revelation makes very clear, first death, second death.
First death, second death. And what is the difference between the first death and the second
Jesus
death?
Jesus called the first death, he said, asleep.
Okay, Jesus called it asleep. Did anybody else call it asleep? Is it only Jesus? No other Bible prophets or apostles called it asleep?
Yes, Paul did. He said, we'll all sleep, but we will wake.
Okay, Paul called it asleep. David called it asleep. The writer of Job called it asleep. Okay, all through the Bible, it's called the death of sleep. Right? What? Yes.
I think we really need to understand, too, that the first death isn't the second death, but it is the termination of our probation, which we don't have any further choices to see God in recreating our character.
Okay, excellent point. So you're suggesting that when we go into the death of...
careful about, you know, going into this situation. You know, we need to be prepared. In other words, there's a lot of preparation that's involved, and that's what this whole life is about. It's not about our jobs, it's not about anything else. It is about those things. We should be doing those things. We need to do it in the right manner, and we need to seek God for that right manner.
So you're suggesting that there is no purgatory or place that after we die, what we call death now, that we go to and continue to work on our characters to be improved for heaven. That you're suggesting our time now is our time now, and we need to use it wisely.
Right.
Good point. Do we need to be afraid that God will use his power to kill us?
No.
In the end?
No.
Then why do the wicked die in the end?
They disobey.
They can't stand the glory of God.
They place themselves so out of harmony with God that they are destroyed.
Way in the back.
The wicked die because there's separation from God, which is life. That's why they die in the end, that they'll be no more. Because they're separated from God. And when you do that, you automatically lose life.
Okay, yes.
My father's physical death is God's method of mercy killing, so sin does not continue to propitiate.
Interesting if... Okay. Interesting if you look up in Revelation 20, where it talks about the first and the second death. It says that Hades and death were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's what it says. Hades and death were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. How many of you care to explain that to me?
And where does the second, where does the lake of fire come from?
The lake of fire.
I'm agreeing with everybody, and I feel that way in my heart. But what if somebody asks me then, okay, where does that come from? What do I tell them?
Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning? Verse 15. He who walks righteously and keeps his hand from murder, bribe, and extortion is the one who walks in the fire. Oh, wait a minute. What's going on here?
Damn.
When Moses talked to God at the bush, what was the bush doing?
Burning.
Did it get consumed?
No.
When God came down to the top of Sinai, how was it described?
Fire.
Did the mountain start melting like a nuclear bomb had gone off? No. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, the priests could not enter because?
The glory.
The fiery glory of God's presence was too bright. Did the temple burn down?
No.
When it says in Ezekiel chapter 28 that Lucifer used to walk among the fiery stones of God's presence, right? What is that? Did Lucifer get injured in that fire? No, he didn't. It says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. In Revelation chapter 22, it says in the new earth, there'll be no need for the sun and moon to light it because God's presence will be its light. One of the lies that Satan has perpetrated on most of Christianity is the place you don't want to go and the place you don't want to be is the place of eternal burning and consuming fire, and that place is God's very presence. And the righteous are transformed by the life-giving glory. As Moses, as he came after 40 days in God's presence, his face was radiating the glory, was it not? Did he have third-degree burns? No. And he came down, but the children of Israel, when he came down, what did they do when they saw this light and fire coming off Moses' face? What did they do?
Covered it.
Why did they want it covered? Was it causing them third-degree burns? They were getting scalded and blistered in the heat. Was that what's happening?
No.
What was happening?
The light of righteousness.
Yes, the light of righteousness and truth and love was causing conviction of conscience. And in their guilt, it caused agony of mind and psyche. They couldn't stand it. They wanted it covered. We're getting clues here about what this was all about. Now, our God is a consuming fire, but it didn't consume a bush. It didn't consume Moses' face. It didn't consume the temple. It didn't consume the mountain. What does it consume?
Sin.
It consumes sin. To sin, wherever it is found, our God is a consuming fire, I've heard someone say. Now, the question for you is, what is this piano over here made out of?
Wood.
What is this made out of?
Wood.
Wood paper. What is sin made out of?
Wood. Selfish.
Okay. An attitude, a belief, an idea, and it has two roots to it. Lies. Satan's the father of lies and selfishness. Now, what is it that consumes, I mean literally consumes, and destroys a lie?
The truth.
And the spirit is called the spirit of?
Truth.
What is it that consumes and destroys selfishness?
Love.
And God is?
Love.
And so when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the spirit of truth and love, they saw tongues of?
Fire.
Whoa, what's going on now? Seeing tongues of fire here. And so, think about a fire in Revelation now. What kind of a fire destroys or kills? What kind of fire kills death? Have you ever seen a corpse picked up, thrown into a fire, and that corpse just started jumping around and coming to life? You ever seen that? No, because the fire in Revelation 20 says Hades and death were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death. In Corinthians, Paul says that the final victory will be over death, and death will be destroyed by Christ. What kind of fire kills death? Would it not be the fire that brings life? What kind of fire kills death? Would it not be the fire that brings life? And it is the fire of God's life-giving glory, which transforms, heals, and restores the righteous, which Hades and death are thrown into. And the wicked, this fire of truth and love, why do they die? By the way, in the same fire that the righteous are transformed by, in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, it says that the man of sin and the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. So here we have the fire transforming righteous and healing and bringing life, but we have some dying. Wait, what's going on? Well, two verses later, in the 2 Thessalonians, I think it's 2:10, it says they die and they perish because they did not love the truth. They perish because they did not love the truth. What happens when somebody's mind is settled into lies? Lies, and they come face to face with the truth. Have you ever known people living in denial, living in lies, and you try to confront them with truth? And if they can squirm out of it, they run away, don't they? And if they can't, they get angry and hostile. What happens if somebody's settled in selfishness and you treat them with love and kindness? Paul tells us, and also in the Old Testament it tells us, if someone does you wickedly, feed your enemies, clothe them, and you will
heap
coals of fire. In other words, love them. That's what giving is, give. Love them, and in loving them, you will heap burning coals on their head. Is he giving us a clue? When the wicked come face to face to God's life-giving glory of love and truth, it causes agony of soul and mind as they reflect on their history until the point that they ultimately die. Is this an inflicted penalty? Was Satan right when he said, look, guys, I'm going to tell you the truth. God is powerful. I've never said he wasn't. But he's not good. If he would just restrain himself, if he would just hold himself in check and not use his power to inflict death upon us, not make us suffer, not make us... If he could just hold himself back, there's nothing wrong with sin. We could live for eternal life in our sin because there's nothing wrong with sin. There's only something wrong with God. Was he right when he said that?
No,
there's nothing wrong with God. There's something wrong with sin. It changes us. It breaks us out of the principles upon which life is based upon. I saw a couple of hands. Yes.
Yes, this fire that you're talking about, the Shekinah glory, a reflection of it?
Is the fire the Shekinah glory? I believe it is the Shekinah. I think it's the actual presence of God's fiery presence. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God lives in unapproachable light. I think it is his Shekinah glory. Yes.
This qualification, I'm going to see if I understand correctly. Other than believing a lie, it seems like in the Bible it's a suggestion that there's something else that also can cause a person to die. Because Adam didn't believe a lie, as I understand it. Eve did. She was deceived. But Adam went along because he was afraid of losing Eve. So I don't see him actually believing the lie and still suffering consequences of sin. You see in Revelation that the people that are sealed are in the forehead or in the hand, forehead or in the hand, which suggests that they believe the lie, some of them. Also, some of them don't necessarily believe the lie, but they still act out this issue of sin. So how does that fit into the scenario of outside of believing the lie?
I guess there are those people who actually... First off, I do believe Adam did believe a lie about God, just not the same one Eve believed. Eve believed Satan's lie about God. Adam believed that God couldn't restore and fix the problem with Eve. So he also believed a lie about God. God couldn't handle this problem, that he would lose Eve, and he didn't want to lose Eve. And so he believed a lie about God, that God's capacity to handle and fix the problem. It just wasn't the same lie. So I do believe he believed a lie. But I do think that maybe there is the potential that some people may actually prefer knowingly, willfully, understanding that selfishness leads to destruction. They're not deceived by that. They just like it. And they like to do it. I've had patients who have had troubles with alcohol. alcohol-dependent patients, drinking to the point that they have damaged their liver so bad that they're in the ICU in liver failure, bleeding out of various orifices of the body, all types of emergency measures going on to try and save their life, and I get consulted in to deal with the addiction and withdrawal problems and talk to them about some type of recovery when and if they make it out of the ICU. And I've been told by the patients, I know it's killing me, and I don't care. I like what it does, and I'm going to keep doing it. I think there are some people like that. They're not deceived. They just like evil. Yes?
There's pleasure in sin for a season.
Yes, there is. So yes, there is.
Doing it, well, you can keep the season going.
Okay. So, on to the question about the two types of death. What happens when someone dies? When this body dies, what we call death here and now, not the death at the end of time, but right now, when the body dies, what happens? Is God there to take you by the hand and lead you to the pearly gates?
No.
How about angels? Are angels there to take you?
No.
What did Christ mean to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise.
Today I say.
I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. So basically he was just giving a promise that day that one day he would be in paradise. Okay. Should we talk about near-death experiences? Have you heard about near-death experiences?
Yes.
Do you want to talk about those? What are they? Have you heard people come back and tell you they've seen a bright light, they've had a vision, an angel, they were floating above their own body and saw their body and all these things going on. And they testify to these things and they're convinced and people hear that testimony. And don't we talk about going out and giving our personal testimony? Okay, and how powerful personal testimonies are? Don't we tell about that all the time? Tell what God has done for you. Give your personal testimony. Here they're giving their personal testimony. Should we not believe it? How do we understand it? Do you think they're lying? Do you think they're making it up?
No.
Is it a little bit like the placebo?
Is it a little bit like the placebo, she says? Well, think about this. When somebody is... Okay. He's suggesting lack of oxygen. Think about what happens to the brain in hypoxic situations. Is it functioning at normal capacities? Hypoxic meaning low oxygen. Oxygen levels are falling. How about glucose levels are falling? Glucose, the nutrient the brain needs to operate on, are falling because circulation isn't occurring anymore.
But if you've heard a lot of people tell about near-death experiences, then that makes a believer out of you. So when you're dying, you might just be expecting to see the same thing.
Okay. She's talking about your expectations for the experience. Your expectations, actually, there is data on that. But there's also something called REM intrusion. Anybody heard of REM sleep?
Yes.
Okay, which is your dream cycle sleep. There's something called REM intrusion, where REM-style electrical activity in the brain intrudes into a semi-wakeful state, and you can experience all the things of floating above your body, lights, sounds, all this stuff, type stuff you can experience, even without being in a near-death experience. People have had
a seizure.
It's very similar. It's not really a seizure, but seizures can cause this type of stuff.
Well, especially not a grand mal seizure.
But a temporal lobe seizure, yeah. Seizures can cause some of these things too, but the REM intrusion is not a seizure. It is actually, and there are some forms of sleep disorder, particularly narcoleptics, that frequently get REM intrusion.
But they do those brain waves with the REM sleep to find out if you're having seizures.
Yeah, but you can have REM intrusion without having seizures.
Yeah.
Similar
to a flashback?
Flashbacks are usually a different symptom than the REM intrusion. REM intrusion is actually a sleep state. And what happens is when you're in REM sleep, your body paralyzes itself. I don't know if you all know this, but when you go into dream states, your body paralyzes itself. A motor cortex is disconnected from your muscles of your body so that while you're running in your dream, you're not actually running in your bed unless you have a sleep disorder. There are certain disorders where people walk in their sleep or do this, but that's a disorder. It's not supposed to be that way. You're supposed to be paralyzed in sleep, in your dream state, so that you aren't doing all these activities that you're dreaming about. With REM intrusion, unfortunately, what happens is you can kind of awake, but since it's REM, you're paralyzed. So you're laying in the bed, you can be awake, you can have all these hallucinations and things which are dream states, and you can't move. And it can feel like you're dead. And so sometimes this can be an explanation for these things. Okay, is man more... Yes?
Is this a temporary situation or is there a change of character afterwards?
Talking about the REM intrusion?
Yeah.
REM intrusion is just an event. Whether it changes character depends on what one interprets about the event. The event itself will not change character, but after an event, each one of us, no matter what the event is, if you see a star shoot across the sky, which is a meteor, a falling meteor, it's just an event. But if you read that as a sign from God to go do something, then your interpretation of that event could cause a change in character.
Okay. Yes. I have a couple steps here, if you don't mind. I was in a conversation with some people that were not Adventists, and I came away somewhat speechless because I had no, idea of what to say, you know, because they talked about this woman that had had a near-death experience and everything, and how she had changed afterwards, and how she had become so peaceful and content, and had a complete change of character, and just like,
Okay, you're describing another phenomenon, and that is the phenomenon that does happen frequently, whether they have the vision or not, when somebody has a near-death experience, i.e., they might have had nothing but blackout, they have no visions, but they became aware of their own mortality. It caused them to come face-to-face with their own death. It could have been the near-death experience of you almost were in a wreck and weren't. Oh, I almost died. Near-death experience, okay? And that reawakens one to what's really important in life. And so this scare or brush with death resulted in her reexamining.
Well, what I was trying to say is that they took this as evidence of a change of character as a thing that God had done. And how am I supposed to, you know, oppose this or even try to break into that with anything when I have nothing to, you know?
I guess it would require us to understand, how does God change character? We first must understand our...
His character differently with each one of us.
Oh, no. Mm-mm. There is the same methodology for all of us. Same for all.
So we're all individuals and we're all different. And we all have different experiences. We come from different backgrounds, and there's no way they can treat each one of us the same, because we never... It would, you know...
Does God ever take control of someone's mind against their will and force a change of character?
No.
He treats us all the same. He presents truth and love and leaves us free.
Some need more of a...
He presents truth and love. Now, the way he presents... You're arguing simply that God presents truth differently to different people. Some people get the stick, some people... But the principle is truth and love, leaving people free. That's how character is changed. And so the persons that you're talking to don't understand how God works, because they're thinking that some magic happened. The person had a magical experience that God did something inside the person's brain or head, so that when they woke up, they had a new character. Does God work that way?
No.
And so I would challenge them on how they understand God works in character. Okay, we've got to move on. Yes?
It could have also been, if the person had a near-death experience, they got very anoxic, and it could have changed cells in the brain.
Yeah, if they had an apoxic episode, they could have a brain injury, and that could have resulted in a personality change. There's no question about that as well. Yes, that's true. If they had an apoxic injury, no question, a brain injury. Okay, so we talked about, is man mortal or immortal? This is important to understand for dealing with our friends who are not necessarily Adventists. Most non-Adventist friends believe that man was created in the Garden of Eden with some part of him that is immortal, that cannot die. They call it a soul, some call it a spirit. Most have moved away from the soul to the spirit now, and they call it the spirit rather than the soul, but some still call it the soul. But you guys rose to text earlier, the text in Genesis 3, about guarding the way to the tree of life for a particular reason. There was a reason stated. So there would not be an immortal sinner. That was the reason, wasn't it? Okay? So that text doesn't make sense if they were already immortal, does it? Would there be any need to guard the tree, if there was already an immortal sinner? And I think that's the primary purpose of the text, to demonstrate to us there is no immortal sinner. We're not immortal. What about Paul in 1 Timothy says that God alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light. If man was already immortal, then would this text in Timothy be true?
No,
it would be a lie. So we have a problem with that. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If man already has eternal life, can live forever, is immortal, then does that text make any sense to anybody? No. In John 14, 1 through 3, we all know this one. Let's say it. Do not let your heart, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, in a short while you're going to come join me because you live forever. Wait a minute, it doesn't say that. I'm going to come to receive you, that where I am, but if actually we were immortal and when we die we go to heaven or hell, do you think Christ would have known that?
Yeah.
Do you think he would have said to them, in a short while, you'll be coming to join me, rather than I'll be coming to get you back? It doesn't make sense, does it? Mm-mm. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, I say, and will rather be absent from the body to be and be present with the Lord.
Yeah, that's the one that our friend shares.
Absent from the body to be present with the Lord. What does that mean?
He's coming back to get the body.
Yeah, what does that mean?
Well, the first 2,000 years you won't have a body, and then after.
Yes.
The way I thought about it is as soon as you die, the thought process will stop and everything. And the next moment seems to you, not that it is, but it seems to you that you're with God. And I believe that's what he's saying in that text, is that, he would, it's okay with him if you would just go ahead and die and be with Christ.
So you think Paul was suicidal here?
The point is, that I'm trying to get at is, the next moment to myself, it could be 1,000 years, but the next moment to myself, I would be with Christ. And so that's what he's saying. And it's the same with, we all have the same opportunity. When we die, the next moment, our next thought will be with God, if that's where we're going. And otherwise, it's going to be something else. But it's not a, it can be misunderstood as, the Spirit going directly to God.
Other thoughts? Other thoughts from anybody else? Absent from the body, present with the Lord.
And your breath, the pneuma, goes back to God who gave it.
Okay, and the dust, Ecclesiastes 12:7, and the dust returns to the ground from whence it came, and the Spirit returns to the God who gave it. So we've got these two now to talk about. I mean, we need to be honest. These are in the Scripture. We need to be able to incorporate these into our understanding. The text from Paul, do you think Paul was actually commenting on the nature of man in this text? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Do you think he was commenting on the nature of man, our mortality? Do you think he was making comments about whether we're mortal or immortal? That was his focus, that was his intent of that text.
No.
No, it wasn't. Do you think the person who wrote to Timothy that God alone is immortal, and in Romans that the gift of God is eternal life, wages of sin is death, do you think that same person here is claiming that man is immortal? I mean, it's the same author, isn't it, to Timothy and to Rome? I mean, so do you think that the person that at one time said only God is immortal is now taking a passage and say, oh, no, we also are immortal, our spirit's immortal. Do you think he's saying that here?
No.
No. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture, don't we? Sure. And so, let's see if this helps us, a good news translation of that passage. See if this gives us a little clue. We are full of courage and would prefer to leave our home in the body and be at home with the Lord. Does that help at all? In the Message translation, see if this helps even further. It says, do you suppose a few ruts in the road or rocks in the path are going to stop us? When the time comes, we'll be plenty ready to exchange exile for homecoming.
Amen.
See, the point that Paul's talking about here has nothing to do with our nature of man. He's talking about we are sick of... Anybody sick of aches and pains? Yeah, anybody sick of bad eyes and hearing and all the things that we suffer and groan under, Paul talks about, we groan under the weight of it. And Paul's saying, oh, I long to be absent from this body and present with the Lord.
Yeah.
That's what he's longing for. This has nothing to do in this text at all. And Paul does talk about in the context right before that God is making us a new body. He says there's a body, a building, he calls it a house, being made without human hands for us, that we're going to exchange this sick, decrepit one for an eternal one that won't be. And I'm longing for that day. Amen. That's what he's saying in the text. What about the rich man and Lazarus? True story? Parable.
Parable.
How do you know? What evidence do you have?
Doesn't agree with what is taught elsewhere in the Bible.
Okay, so you're going to say there's plenty of other places that would tell us that that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture.
How could all those people fit in Abraham's bosom?
How do the newer translations today are actually translating that as Abraham's side. So he was sent to Abraham's side or beside him, not actually in his bosom. Okay?
And he was talking back and forth between heaven and hell.
Okay, but if you take it literally, because people, they want to take it as a literal, real story, right? Then we must be honest and consistent and be literal throughout. The man who's asking, the rich man is asking Abraham to let, what? Lazarus dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. But is the finger and tongue part of the spirit that's disembodied or part of the body that's in the grave? If you believe their theory, where's the body?
Great.
So do they have fingers and tongues? No. No. There's no finger and tongue. The spirit, if there was such a thing. No, this isn't literal. It's clearly a parable. And the Christ gives you the parable's lesson at the end, which was the lesson you gave us earlier, which said, you have your life here on this earth now. Don't expect another chance after you die.
Yeah.
That's the lesson of the parable. Yes?
Also, the theology that the Pharisees had that pretty much terminated with Abraham instead of going back to God. It was sort of a, their theology, they were always going back to Abraham as their, in their theology, as their father and so forth. And God is really our father. And they weren't going back far enough into that. And so Jesus used Abraham as the source because the Pharisees were using it as a source.
Okay, so we talked about the text in Corinthians about absent of the body, present with the Lord. We didn't explain the text, the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. What does that mean? She says the breath, the ruach, the Hebrew word ruach, breath, meaning life energy?
No, just the air. The air we breathe.
The air we breathe. Anybody have any other thoughts about that?
Thoughts.
Pardon?
Thoughts.
Our thoughts return to God. Okay, other ideas? Yes.
Our CD returns to God.
I like it. I like it. Our hard drive downloads on the heavenly server. Yes. Let me read to you from one of the founders of our church, Ellen White, Sixth Bible Commentary, page 1093. It says, our personal identity is preserved in the resurrection, though not the same particles of matter or material substance as went into the grave. Think about that. Our identity is preserved, but not the same particles of matter. The wondrous works of God are a mystery to man. The spirit, I'm going to say this, the spirit, comma, the character of man is returned to God, where there to be preserved. In the resurrection, every man will have his own character. God, in his own time, will call forth the dead, giving again the breath of life and bidding the dry bones live. The same form will come forth, but it will be free from disease and every defect. It lives again, bearing the same individuality of features, so that friend will recognize friend. There is no law of God in nature which shows that God gives back the same identical particles of matter which compose the body before death. God shall give the righteous dead a body that will please him. Key elements here. Do you ever heard this text before? Passage before?
Yes.
It's really cool. Okay, the key elements here. One, our identity is preserved with God in heaven. Our unique personality, our character. So she says the spirit, the character of man is returned to God there to be preserved. Now, I think it was an easy metaphor for us today. In her day, she says that that God's ways are a mystery to man. God, yeah, it says the wondrous works of God are a mystery to man. We, in our day, have a little more insight to comprehend some of these things. Anybody know anything about computer technology?
Yes.
In my office, I have a laptop computer. In fact, it's over there somewhere. That's a laptop computer. It's got a hard drive in it, which contains all the information on the hard drive. And in my office, my medical records, it's connected through a wireless internet connection, you know what wireless connections are, to a server. The server, everything I do in my back on my hard drive, on my computer, while I'm seeing patients, typing all the stuff in on the notes and everything, immediately is backed up on the server. So now if you were to take my hard drive and take a shotgun, my actual laptop over here, and you blast it to smithereens, we could say you killed it. Now, I go get a new one. The same identical particles of matter that make up that hard drive are not making up my new laptop. But as soon as I connect it to the server and download all that information into it, I've resurrected my computer. I've got it identical to it was. It's its own same personality and same character. The Bible talks about heavenly record books. Do you think those are parchments in heaven? They're not parchments, and they're not magnetic discs either. I don't know what they are, but they're some type of incredible recording device. You have a hard drive right here. Every choice you make results in transformation of your character. And everything you do is backed up on the heavenly server. So when you go to sleep in the grave, and God with new particles of matter creates a new body, downloads you into it, you come forth from the grave with the same character that you went into the grave. The same identity, the same individual. So if you want to be a really cool, gracious, loving, kind person in the resurrection, guess what? Be one now. Be one now. And the wicked who come up at the second resurrection, or the third resurrection, come up with the same train of thoughts that they went in to the grave. The same train of thoughts. That data is just simply download. And how I understand the second death, after that confrontation results in the death, the heavenly server is wiped clean.
Delete.
All that data, once it's back in their bodies at the second resurrection, God hits the heavenly delete button, and those records are wiped clean. There won't be any more bringing back after that. Yes?
The discussion is really great in terms of my understanding of the second death. But going back to the original discussion about how we confront that death as Christians, the first death still eludes me, because taking away the idea of having an experience, all this flashing experience of death, I would like that. I would like to be able to think that I'm going to have a special experience at death, so it kind of transitions me into the next state. Also, as a Christian, I would have liked to have the idea that I go to heaven immediately after death. Then our conversation, we eliminated those two components that would have made it a whole lot easier to die. So now, actually, see, ironically, it seems like it's actually now harder to face the first death than it was the first time.
Okay, let's talk about that. What was the key that life is based upon?
Love.
And when love is rewritten in the heart, perfect love casts out
all fear.
And those who are ready to meet Christ in Revelation 12 are described as, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. I'm suggesting that in our walk with Christ, that there comes a point that we come so close to Him that we lose sight of ourselves. And when we lose sight of ourselves, we are more concerned about Him, His glory, His cause, His mission, that we stop worrying about our lives. We say, just as Christ did, Father, into your hands I commend my life. And if it brings you glory and it's best for your eternal universe that I'm not part of it, I trust you with that, Lord. I trust you that much. When you get to that point, you're not afraid. Fear is gone. Now, you might be afraid of someone peeling your skin off, okay? The torture that somebody might inflict, which is a totally different thing than actual fear of death itself. Fear of the pain and the suffering, that's a different fear than the fear of death. I would suggest that in our walk with God, that the love so transforms us that we actually lose sight of self. The infection that caused sin is the affection that brings fear. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear is part of the infection. As God heals us and we get back to Him, the actual fear for ourselves is purged
from us, and we lose that fear. And God is wanting to do that in us today. He wants us free from fear. And the only way to become free from fear is to be brought back so close to Him that we can actually trust Him with our very existence. Can we? We say we can. Do we? Yes.
I've read hundreds and hundreds of letters written by the martyrs. And one thing that stands out is how the...
Before or after they were martyred?
What?
I just wanted that to be clear.
In many cases, they were in already. We're all different, and our capacity for withstanding pain and suffering is not identical.
That's right.
Mental torment is also different for different people. But what the Lord does is He always, as you said this morning, He always goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death.
That's right.
And that the reason that these people wrote those letters was to give that message.
Of encouragement.
When you're there, it's like Corrie Ten Boom's father told her, when I give you train tickets, when you get on the train. Mm-hmm. The Lord doesn't give us what we need until we need it.
I think it's excellent. I think it's excellent. And so, again, that comes back to knowing Him so well that you have confidence that when that time comes, you will not be left deficient. Mm-hmm. And we find examples, for instance, Stephen. As Stephen was being stoned, what happened to his face?
The beauty of the consciousness.
The same thing that happened to Moses' face. It began to radiate. Now, where do you think that radiation of life-giving glory, that fiery, the face of an angel that he had, where was that coming from?
Jesus.
The indwelling of the Spirit. Now, do you understand that as we get closer to the end of time, right before Christ comes, those that are ready to meet Christ when He comes have that same experience? Their face begins to radiate that, like that as well? Because the Spirit has come to dwell so fully in us? We don't do it. Stephen didn't just reach into his pocket and turn on a flashlight and start, you know, shining light on his face. No, this was something that happened to him as the Spirit was dwelling in him. And that, of course, I think is your point. At that time, in that need, it gave him a peace. It took him, heaven was opened up. He saw Christ sitting on the throne. And I think that took his mind away from what was happening to his body at that moment. He wasn't suffering.
He didn't suffer. Mm-hmm. Many people suffer.
Yes.
We all know people who suffer. But the Lord will be with us.
And there will be, yes. And also, does it make a difference if your suffering is for a purpose?
Yes.
If your suffering or your death is for another. I've given this example before, but imagine that you're about to cross the street and you look up and see a big truck about to hit you. You're all by yourself. What emotion are you likely to experience?
Fear.
What happens if you're out on the street and your three-year-old is toddling out and you see a truck about to hit the three-year-old and you have just enough time to run out and push the three-year-old out of the way, but you're going to get hit? What do you do?
You do it.
Are you, and then what emotion are you experiencing then as you see your three-year-old roll up onto the grass just before the truck hits you?
Joy.
Joy. Wait a minute. You're getting hit by a truck in both situations. Why are you not afraid in the second one? Love cast out fear. Yes.
I think we're just not being presented a conversation. Really, the key of the matter, I like this concept here, because it's, I don't think it's necessarily at the very end of the experience there.
Right.
You have Peter was walking on the water. He took his eyes off Christ. He immediately experienced fear. So it doesn't have to happen at the very end of life, this concept of having a complete lack of fear. As I understand Ellen White, we can have it all the way through life.
Excellent. Thank you for clarifying that. I agree completely.
Let me just finish with that, because Hebrews talks about something. I've struggled with this in my life, in my family. The idea of fear to the point you become a slave to fear of death. Paul talks about it in Hebrews. He says that mankind has this... this fascination or this fear that's chronic, almost like an obsession with death. And I think if we were all sit down and admit it, we would, to be really honest about it, we probably all have a certain obsession with fear of death. But you look in Romans and he talks about the fact when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, it pushes away that fear of death. And so if I understand how to go through this whole process of talking to a person who's on the deathbed, who's experiencing the fear, it seems like the first component is not to give them necessarily the whole litany of things that we've talked about today, which is a theological construct. It's like mental gymnastics just before you die. Think about all these different things. It seems like the most important part is the actual experience of the person experiencing the Holy Spirit as they're getting ready to die, because that experience itself will remove the fear.
Yeah, I agree that at death's door, if somebody's at death's door, it's not time to do a theological Bible study. However, for those of us who are not at death's door, is it important for us to have misconceptions replaced by truth?
Yes.
Can that help bring us peace along the way that you describe, or should we remain in ignorance? Should we believe that that fire is something we should be afraid to be tortured in, or should we recognize it's God's presence and we long to be in that fire? Yeah.
And so you're saying that God's presence is not just for the end time, which we've talked of preparing for the awful end for 100 years, and in the meantime, thousands of Adventists have died in a nursing home or with cancer or something else. So we're talking about preparation for whatever your end and the suffering, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
That you, the Holy Spirit will
yes,
come to you.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. And let's go back to the questions that people asked at the beginning as we wind down, so to make sure we answer these. Why do you grieve more after the death than before when a child or someone is dying of cancer? Why do you grieve more?
I think you're in shock in the beginning and you have so much to think about, and afterwards the reality hits you.
Do you think as long as they're alive you have hope?
Oh, definitely.
Do you think you're hoping for a miracle, hoping for a cure, hoping that something might happen as you described in your case, and when they die, the hope of their temporal earthly recovery is gone, and you have to now accept they're not going to get over it? Is that possible?
Yeah.
Yes.
I was wondering if you could explain to us about deathbed confessions and how the character is as it goes to a server, you say, and if they don't have that character on their deathbed, is there a miracle done, or is there, you have any light on that issue?
Yes, I think Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham trusted God and was recognized as being righteous. The key is, what was it? To go through that progression. We were created in a circle in unity of love with God. What was it that broke the circle of love?
Believing a lie.
Thank you. Believing a lie. It was the belief in the lie that broke the circle of trust. What is it that is the first step in restoring the first circle of trust? See, because believing the lie broke trust and love. The truth believed, resulting in restored trust, opens the heart. The rest is God's work to heal and restore. So once we're won back to trust, that it's just a matter of time before everything's restored and healed, as long as we stay in trust. And so the thief on the cross who said to Christ, "Remember me when you come into the kingdom," he had been won to trust. So he was recognized that just the inevitable process of transformation and healing that's going to come. So he was safe, yes.
Well, I'm just trying to clarify, understand some things. Because you say that what we go into the grave with, we come out with.
Yes.
And if you go into the grave without a righteous character, is it Christ's righteousness that stands in place of yours? And you... if you're truly repentant, you know, not all deathbed confessions are true, but those that are,
right.
We're supposed to develop a character, and that's what we're doing, that's what we're here for, and as we go through life, we develop this character with the power of God, and what we go into the grave with, we come out with, and these... it's just something that bothers me.
If you go into the grave with trust in God, trust, you have trust. You trust Him completely with your life.
So He makes the server right.
When you come out of the grave, will you come out of the grave with that trust in God?
Yes.
And then when you come out of the grave with that trust in God in a body that is not fallen, is there a problem for God to finish cleaning up those ends?
No.
No, it's not a big deal. The issue is, do you trust Him?
And you'll be continuing...
Well, I understand that.
Growing in heaven, we won't all get to heaven with the same level.
Yeah, we'll be at different levels.
We will all be at different levels of growth and perspectives at heaven. And some people have argued, and I think the ultimate answer to your question is going to have to wait until we get there. Because some people have argued that the 1,000 years is for people like you're describing, for them to work out the differences. I'm not saying I'm arguing that. I'm saying some people have argued that. And we'll have to wait and see. I think the key issue is, Do you trust God enough that, and you have a character such that you love truth and you're willing to follow the truth wherever the truth might lead? Then your character is right. Does anybody believe that when Christ comes the second time in the clouds of glory, that there'll be any human being at that time on earth who has everything exactly correct understanding of the Bible? No, nobody, not one of us. But will all of those who are saved have a heart attitude that they trust God and they love truth and they're willing to follow the truth wherever it leads? Yes.
It seems like to me with trust, what God is really asking is, do you trust me enough to allow me to love you? Do you trust me enough to allow me to forgive you? Do you trust me enough to allow you to believe that I can be both merciful and just?
And to answer yes to those, you're safe in his arms. There's nothing more that he can ask of you if you accept that he can love you and forgive you. Thank you for that. Somebody asked about euthanasia. Does anybody have a thought about that? Would you like to share?
My daughter's dying of cancer, and she just recently died a few weeks ago. She was in extreme pain. And sarcoma of the bone and the tissue is devastating. And just to relieve her of her suffering, you know, she had made things right with God. She was a Christian.
I remember seeing a movie when I was a child. It was a Western. I don't know why, but this image has always stuck with me. There was two buddies, two friends. They've been lifelong friends. You know how they always depict those cowboys with their sidekicks and friends and so forth. And one of them, one of the two, had been captured by, you know, the ruthless Apache Indians and had been like 5,000 Indians, and he's out there all by himself, his friend. His friend didn't get captured. And they have staked him out, and they are beginning to peel back his flesh, and they're going to torture him over 4 or 5 or 6 days and slowly kill him. And the guy on the is being tied at the stake is looking up towards the cliffs where he knows his friend is, and his eyes are saying, shoot me, shoot me, shoot me. If that was your friend, what would you do?
Shoot.
Does that answer your euthanasia question? I remember that image.
I think it occurs, I think, my mother-in-law and so forth. It wasn't Dr. Kevorkian, it was the doctor there at the time and knew she was in her last. And what was it he gave her?
Well, a saline solution. And she swallowed up and died the next day.
And so I think it occurs, and I'm really wondering what it God's attitude towards we think it's all right to do things to help you to live a little longer.
Yeah, I think God,
what's the difference in saying, you know, I can shorten your life?
I think God doesn't view death, that we call death, the same way we do. He views it as a sleep, and it's just not the same for him. That's why Christ said, you know, that basically that you're not dead. He said Lazarus is asleep. It's not dead. He doesn't view it the same way. Even though it is true that while you're in the grave, you can't do any growth, you can't do any worship, you can't do any of that stuff, it's still not the end. There is another time coming.
Well, this whole discussion was going on a few years ago when they were going to put Dr. Kevorkian in jail.
Right.
I even heard a lot of the people that they spoke with said they didn't want their family to be left bankrupt because of the whole medical issue on how much it would cost just to keep them alive for a while. And that's very, very true in this world. I mean, sometimes it costs so much to keep you alive that your family afterwards is just paying forever.
Yeah, so maybe the person who is ill and dying loves their family enough that they want to go ahead and take governance over their own demise, and instead of having hundreds of thousands of dollars of medical bills for a terminal condition that is going to kill them in a few months anyway, they make the choice to take some painkillers or something and put themselves into the grave a couple months earlier to sacrifice themselves to spare their family pain for decades to come. That sounds like a loving act to me. I think every circumstance is different, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes.
It's not taking into account what God can do, though, for that person in the end. I mean, even though it may be a loving act, it still seems to me that you're thinking, I'm just going to go ahead and take care of this because, you know, despite the fact that there are miracles in this world, I'm not getting one.
Yeah.
So I'm just going to, you know, do this for me. It seems like it's an odd train of thought to me.
But is God not capable of healing you before you take those pills?
Sure.
I mean,
God waits till the last minute, too.
Yeah, so if I'm about to take them, this is the last minute, isn't it? Yes.
What about suicide?
Yeah, what about suicide?
Well, it seems like euthanasia is a little different than regular suicide.
But a lot of suicide is from people who are extremely mentally ill and quite miserable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Even some people who committed suicide in the Bible are listed in the Hall of Fame.
Right.
Samson.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I was asked to assist in euthanizing somebody, a very good friend, who we did an act upon and is now approaching her 98th birthday. And she simply wanted me to provide her with enough medication for this woman's comment to take for herself, in other words, suicide, upon learning that she had a so-called incurable brain tumor. I said, I'd rather help get you in the hands of people and help assist in fixing this situation, which indeed was not an incurable brain tumor. And she was happily ever after and got a little bit better theologically in the meantime. She was in a mode of beginning to believe reincarnation and things like that. So it's a tough question.
No, I appreciate that.
In front of me and suffering, as had been mentioned to some of these others, I'm sort of afraid I've attempted to assist. But in this lady's case, it was just a matter of I don't want to go through what I think I'm going to go through. I'm used to having a functioning vital brain and mental activity, and I don't want to become a vegetable.
Appreciate that, and in my practice, I think I need to go ahead and say this, that I've been confronted on more than one occasion with people wanting assistance in ending their life, and in every time in my case, it's always been that the person had misjudged their situation. They had miscalculated the circumstances they were in. Their assessment of what the future and possibilities held were wrong. And they actually, rather than needing assistance in dying, they needed assistance in seeing the truth to set them free from the despair and discouragement and the black hole of that they had found themselves in. So in my case, so far, all the patients I've seen weren't in a situation that really ending one's life was a reasonable alternative. But that doesn't mean there aren't circumstances that might not be an appropriate circumstance, like the one I just told you about in the movie. It was like, you know, yeah, God could have sent the chariots of fire down to pick the guy up, but I don't think that was happening.
Well, even in Samson's death, in his suicide, it was a self-sacrifice. He had others in mind more than himself.
Yeah, I think about all those guys I can kill when I go. Yeah. There was a question that I wrote down. I don't remember what it was. Hope for those without the word. What was that? Somebody remember that question?
Can we give hope to people who don't have God's...
Oh, yes. Hope in death and dying. Yes. Actually, I've dealt with patients in my office who have family members or they themselves are dying, and they don't believe in God. And invariably, we always have to turn to existential issues. There is no hope of anything beyond this existence without God. Whichever you want to call him, it may not be Jesus Christ. You might be Hindu and you might believe in reincarnation or something, but there's a higher power of some sort. Without that, there's no hope or anything beyond this. So no, I don't think we can. But most of my patients in that situation are very open to having that conversation about God when they're in that situation. tips on not falling to pieces when someone dies so they can have a more effective witness for Christ. Does anybody have a thought they want to share on that? What helps me is to keep the focus on the truths that we've discussed here, my understanding of the actual facts of what death is about, that this is not the end, that this is a mere, and I help my patients process through the loss of loved ones. If you are a believer and you believe that the person who is passing or has passed is also in the Lord's care, then imagine going down to the docks and they're going off on a cruise and you're not going to see them for a couple of years. Do you sit down there at the docks waiting every day for them to return? Or do you go about your life knowing that you're going to hook up with them when they get back? This is a reality for those who really believe what we believe, not just say we believe it, but really believe it. When somebody passes, it's just a matter of time. You're together again.
What if you feel, though, that the person doesn't have that life-saving relationship with Christ?
Then the beauty is that you know the God that you serve will not let them suffer and torture them, that they will be in peace eternally, that the person that you know will be exactly where they want to be.
Right.
Exactly where they want to be. Right. Their choice will be. And this is what I think, I didn't talk about this much, we don't have really time to go into it all, but why the third resurrection? Why the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years? It's for questions exactly like that. My belief and understanding, having read Wide in the Spirit of Prophecy, if you've read Wide in Ellen White's book, you will discover that she says that when the New Jerusalem comes down, the gates are open. The wicked dead are raised. And the gates remain open until the time that Satan marshals the forces to attack the city. And then the voice of Christ goes out and saying, close the gates. Which I believe means, simply, that anybody who wanted to walk in is free to walk on in. But they don't. None of them will. Because they don't want to be there.
Just like the ark for 7 days, they could have counted on the Lord saying, if you have a saw in there, you can cut me a little hole.
I still don't trust.
They still don't trust. They don't want to be there. Exactly. They're so settled into the lie, they cannot be moved. No amount of truth will move them out of the lie. And that's what's being demonstrated.
Is it written that none will walk in, or is it left? It
doesn't say it explicitly.
Some may.
It doesn't say it one way or the other, but the implication is, and what it says is, those wicked dead are raised and they're going to be lost. So there's no implication at all that any do change sides. But I believe that the doors are open as a demonstration that it's not God who keeps them out. They keep themselves out. Okay, so cigar smell question. I'm thinking in the house, that's actually very, very common. After people lose someone in death, their own imagination continues to conjure up images. Either sometimes they hear voices of the dead one, they will see them walk through the house, they will smell smoke or smell the scent of their cologne. It's the mind not wanting to let go and let the person and live without that person. So the mind actively is firing neural circuits that were connected to the person and thus causing this experience to happen in one's mind. And then they choose to then believe that that is some apparition based on their own imagination. That's what's happening.
Could
it happens all the time.
So be Satan doing those things?
She said, could it be Satan? Sure. Usually, I mean, I deal with this all the time and I haven't had any evidence yet. It's the devil doing it. It's always the person's imagination so far. But sure, it could be. Yeah, and I think we are told that demons will impersonate the dead, and that's going to happen eventually. It could happen. I wouldn't rule out that possibility. And I would want to protect that person's mind from that with some scripture. Most of the people who believe in an eternal spirit do still believe that those spirits can't come back and talk to us.
Right.
And so we can still help with that. Let's see, I think there are two questions left. Why do Christians think it isn't appropriate to grieve? I personally haven't come across that. All the Christians that come to see me in my office, I've never come across that. Has elders come across that? That it's inappropriate to grieve? I think it's...
For a long time.
So I'm
Well, that person has lots of faith. They never broke down at the funeral. They didn't cry. They have lots of faith.
Oh, well, see, not breaking down and not crying are not the same thing as grieving. I understand as a psychiatrist that everyone grieves in different ways. Some people grieve without outward expression of that grief, but they are still grieving. And so when I heard grief, I didn't hear outward expression. I just heard the actual process of grieving. No, everyone grieves. They all do. whether they want to admit it or not. Some grieve by actually locking themselves away, becoming a little more stoic and a little more hard-hearted because they're hurting so bad. Some people grieve very poorly to be sure, but everyone does. Yes?
The Bible says for every good thing God does, Satan has a counterfeit. So God has all these laws and stuff like gravity, et cetera, our mental condition and different things. Why couldn't Satan come up with some laws on his own and come up with some of these things like psychology, et cetera, that, and including these delusions and stuff, and we name them as something else, when in fact it could be the devil working through a system of things. We need to think about that and remember that we walk on enchanted ground.
Yeah, I think that that's almost magical thinking. I think the more we understand about the brain and how the mind works, ideas like that become less and less worthy of our consideration. The devil is a supernatural being, but he doesn't do things, and he can't do things outside the laws which govern the universe that God has ordained the universe to run by. He can't create laws outside of God's law except the law of sin and death. That's the only law he can create, the law of sin and death. He can't create a law outside the laws of God.
The law of the degradation of man.
Pardon?
The law of the degradation of man.
That's not a law, it's a law of sin and death. That's all it is. Law of sin and death. That's all it is. If you're talking...
allowing Satan to work in our lives. And Satan has a lot more to do with us than we realize.
Actually, if the devil were taken off this planet right now, and all his angels, would the problem with sin on this planet be over?
No.
No. We don't need the devil to be sinful. We don't need the devil to be evil. We don't need the devil to pass these things down from one to another. In the commandments, God himself at Sinai said that these things would pass down to the third and fourth generations through our DNA, through our biology. That's the way God created us. Adam was told to bring forth children in his image, be fruitful and multiply before sin. God designed us to do it this way. This is God's law of doing things. Satan has infected us with twisted values, principles, and methods, so we pass along twisted and unhealthy genes, but to be sure, but it's only working within the laws of God that he made us to operate by. So I think we sometimes give Satan too much power. His primary power, now I think we'll close on this, the devil's primary power is the power of deception, the power of lies, the power to get things in your mind that are not true that you then there act upon. If you look at the demoniacs, his power was on the mind of the demoniac. The demoniac himself was cutting on himself, and the demons weren't cutting on the demoniac. The demoniac's own hands were doing it, but his power was in the mind. The mind was taken over. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 tells us that the war is waged in the mind. This is where these things happen, and the devil's power are the power of lies and distortions he tells that we believe that prevent us from understanding God's and his methods and principles to heal. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us in the darkness of Satan's lies about you, that you have come to reveal to us the truth about your character, your methods of love, the circle of beneficence. You have sent your Son to take upon himself a sick humanity to heal it and restore it and rewrite within the perfect law of love, that he becomes the conduit through which all of us can be reconciled back to you to learn and live in your love again. Purge our hearts and minds from misunderstandings. Let us go out and tell the truth about you, that we can see you coming soon in the clouds of heaven. Take away our fear so that if one of us should find ourselves facing the sleep death here on this earth, that we can put our life in your hands, knowing that our identity is safe with you in heaven. We pray in your holy name. Amen.